bring us this morning to the conclusion of the Jephthah cycle in the book of Judges. And the conclusion to the Jephthah cycle includes three judges of Israel: Ibzan, Elon, and Abdon, the 11th, 12th, and 13th judges of Israel. The accounts of these judges is found in verses 8 through 15 of Judges 12. You may remember from previous studies that the history of the judges is arranged in six historical groups, each one of those groups introduced with a standing formula: the sons of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. Now, the phrase is actually found seven times in the book. It's found in chapter 2 of verse 11 as a part of the general introduction to the book. And then it's found in chapter 3, verse 7, to introduce Othniel. That's the first cycle. Again in verse 12 of chapter 3 to introduce Ehud. That's the second cycle. It's found in chapter 4 and verse 1 to introduce Deborah and Barak. That's the third cycle. And let me back up. Shamgar is included in the second cycle with Ehud. And then you got the third cycle with Deborah and Barak. And then it's found in chapter 6 and verse 1 to introduce Gideon. That's the fourth cycle, and that includes Tola and Jair. And then in chapter 10, verse 6, to introduce Jephthah. That's the fifth cycle, which includes the three judges we're going to study this morning: Ibzan, Elon, and Abdon. And then chapter 13, verse 1, to introduce Samson. That's the fifth and final judges cycle in the book of Judges. Now, the Jephthah narratives cover that period during which Israel was oppressed by the Ammonites. That would be in the northeast of Palestine. And then it concludes with the accounts of these three judges, brief accounts of the three judges who succeeded Jephthah. This portion that we're looking at this morning resembles the accounts of Tola and Jair. You remember those two judges, the brief accounts concerning those two judges. What we're going to look at this morning is very similar to those accounts. It's like a yearbook of judges. It's a series of snapshots. And each one of the snapshots supplies only the smallest amount of information. Each brief account follows the same general pattern. It includes three items. The inspired narrator gives some background information, and that would be background about the judge's family or tribe or place of residence, some background. And then next he gives the judge's length of tenure, how long he was in office, and then he concludes with the judge's death and burial place. So three basic things are found in each of these accounts: the judge lived, the judge judged, and then he died. That's the gist of these short bios. We might wish the inspired historian had told us more about these judges. We have a lot of questions. We'd like to know more about them. But for reasons known only to God, he has been pleased only to tell us the things which have been revealed here. And we must be content with what God has revealed. This is true concerning any portion of God's word. We have to be content with whatever God has revealed, and we must not desire to know more than what God has been pleased to tell us. Now let's look at each of these accounts in order. Let's consider first of all Ibzan, the 11th judge of Israel, verses 8 through 10. Ibzan, the 11th judge of Israel. We begin first of all with Ibzan's background, verses 8 and the first part of verse 9. Now Ibzan of Bethlehem judged Israel after him, that is, after Jephthah. He had 30 sons and 30 daughters whom he gave in marriage outside the family, and he brought in 30 daughters from outside for his sons. Now Ibzan's bio includes information about his place of residence and his family, but not his tribe. But we can deduce his tribe from the place of his residence, which was Bethlehem. Now, which Bethlehem was this? There was more than one Bethlehem in the scriptures. There's the Bethlehem in Judah in the south that we think of usually as the birthplace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then there's another Bethlehem up north in Zebulun. And this is the Bethlehem that is mentioned in Joshua chapter 19, verse 15. Let's turn back there just briefly. I want you to see that there's another Bethlehem in Scripture. Joshua 19 and verse 15, this Bethlehem is mentioned. And let's go back to verse 14. The border circled around it, Joshua 19:14. The border circled around it. This is describing the territory of Zebulun in the north. The border circled around it on the north to Hanathon, and it ended at the valley of Ithtahel. And then included also were Kattah and Nahalal and Shimron and Idala and Bethlehem. 12 cities with their villages. So this is the Bethlehem that's up in Zebulun. I believe that this is the Bethlehem that's in view in this passage. Now, I can't prove it. It's possible that it's the Bethlehem in Judah in the south, but I believe it's the Bethlehem in Zebulun in the north for the simple reason that the threat was coming from the Ammonites in the north, in the northern part of Israel. So if we have to choose one of these, my choice goes with the Bethlehem in the north in Zebulun. As we read about Ibzan back in Judges chapter 12, we see that he had 60 children, 30 sons and 30 daughters. Now, obviously, a man with 60 children has more than one wife. She would be dead. I don't even think it's possible for a woman to have 60 children in one lifetime. But obviously, this man had more than one wife. He's got a harem. And then further, the inspired historian makes it a point to tell us that Ibzan took an active part in arranging the marriages of each one of his children. Now, in that culture, that was not unusual to arrange marriages. But what seems to be unusual in this case is that Ibzan goes out and secures wives for each of his sons from outside the family. The writer stresses this idea of these wives coming from outside the family, and he marries off each of his daughters outside the family. Now, why would he do this? Ibzan was a wise man. There were a lot of advantages to this. This would cement clan alliances. It would give him favor with the different people that he was related to by marriage. Certainly would expand the scope of his political influence. Ibzan was undoubtedly a man of wealth, influence, and social standing. Secondly, notice Ibzan's length of tenure. Verse 9b, he judged Israel 7 years, the scripture tells us. And then thirdly, we have Ibzan's death and burial place in verse 10. Notice verse 10, then Ibzan died and was buried in Bethlehem. Now that's what we learn about Ibzan. Next we come to Elon, the 12th judge of Israel, verses 11 and 12, a man named Elon. And again, three things about Elon are mentioned in the passage. The first is Elon's background in verse 11a, the first part of verse 11. Now Elon the Zebulunite judged Israel after him, that is, after Ibzan. Now this time the inspired historian indicates the judge's tribe. He's a Zebulunite, but he doesn't really tell us anything about his place of residence or his family. The territory of Zebulun was situated in the north. It was an area almost 20 miles west of the Sea of Kinnereth. We know the Sea of Kinnereth better as the Sea of Galilee. And Elon resided somewhere within that region of Zebulun. Perhaps he resided in more than one city or more than one town. That's why his place of residence isn't given. Secondly, notice Elon's length of tenure. Verse 11b. We read there that Elon judged Israel 10 years. So Ibzan was in office for 7 years. Elon was in office for 10 years. And then thirdly, note Elon's death and burial place. In verse 12, we read that Elon the Zebulunite died and was buried at Ajalon in the land of Zebulun. Now, there's an Ajalon down in Dan. Again, that's farther south. But we're told explicitly by the inspired narrator that this was the Ajalon in Zebulun. And we don't know the location of this Ajalon anymore. All right, so much for Elon. Now we come thirdly and finally to Abdon, the 13th judge of Israel, in verses 13 through 15, Abdon. And again, three things are included in this judge's biography. The first is Abdon's background, verses 13 and 14a. And there we read that Abdon, the son of Hillel, the Pirathonite, judged Israel after him. He had 40 sons and 30 grandsons who rode on 70 donkeys. Now this time the inspired historian gives no information about the judge's tribe or place of residence, but he does tell us about his family. He was the son of Hillel. This Abdon was the son of Hillel, the Pirathonite. And so Abdon may well have lived in Pirathon, probably did live in Pirathon. That's located about 25 miles west of the Jordan. If in your mind you can imagine the Dead Sea, and up here is the Sea of Chinnereth, and the Jordan connects them, just about halfway up and about 25 miles west of the Jordan, that's where Pirathon was located. Pirathon was in the territory of Ephraim, right near the northern border. Ephraim was here, and then Manasseh was just to the north, and Pirathon was just inside the northern border of the territory of Ephraim, between that border between Ephraim and Manasseh. So Abdon probably was of the tribe of Ephraim. 70 members of this man's family are mentioned. 40 sons and 30 grandsons. Now obviously with 40 sons, this man also had a harem of wives. And as we saw in the case of Jair, the ninth judge of Israel, riding upon a donkey was a sign of distinguished rank in Israel at that time. We read that, we might almost laugh at it. Who in the world would want to be riding on a donkey? Not in our culture, but in that time, that was a sign of distinction and rank in a time when there were no horses in Israel. And so like Ibzan, Abdon also was a man of social stature and influence. That's his background. Secondly, notice Abdon's length of tenure. Verse 14b, he judged Israel 8 years. So Ibzan was in office for 7 years, Elon 10 years, and now Abdon is in office for 8 years. And then thirdly, notice Abdon's death and burial place. Verse 15, then Abdon, the son of Hillel, the Pirathonite, died and was buried at Pirathon in the land of Ephraim, in the hill country of the Amalekites. Now there's a touch of irony in that last statement, that he was buried in the hill country of the Amalekites. You would expect the author to say that he was buried in the hill country of the Hebrews, or of the Jews, or of Israel. But instead, he's buried in the hill country of the Amalekites. This was Israel's land. And yet those troublesome Amalekites are still within the borders of Israel, still present there. We're going to see them again in 1 Samuel. If we continue studying 1 Samuel, we'll see them again there. David will be the one who will finally defeat these Amalekites. Well, so much then for the brief sketches of the 11th, 12th, and 13th judges of Israel. As we read this portion, we come to the close of the Jephthah cycle. All seems well. Everyone seems to be at peace. All the tribes seem to be at peace with one another and with the world. All seems well. Even though the Ammonites have been defeated, however, you remember there was still another threat, this one coming from the southwest, the threat of the Philistines. If you can think back to chapter 10, we read back in chapter 10 that both the Ammonites and the Philistines were conducting incursions and campaigns against Israel at this time. The Ammonite threat came from the northeast. The Philistine threat came from the southwest. Now Jephthah, Ibzan, Elon, and Abdon were judges in the north and east in those territories. In chapter 13, which we'll come to next time, the scene is going to change. It's going to shift. And we're going to see that now we're in the south and west, where the Philistines have already been making their presence known, perhaps for as long as 3 decades. And we're going to study Samson and how Samson came against the Philistine intruders. All right, now all this brings us to two observations that I want to make before we come to some practical lessons that can be drawn from the verses we've looked at this morning. The first observation is that Israel's rest is only temporary. And this is important to grasp. Israel's rest is only temporary. There's a seeming calm in the narrative, but that seeming calm is illusory. It's but an illusion. We know Israel by now, don't we? We're in the 12th chapter of Judges. We know Israel. More importantly, we know Jehovah. And we know the pattern of the book of Judges only too well to believe that the tranquility and the peace which Israel now seems to experience will last very long. Now, I want to say some things about the time notices in the book of Judges. The time notices. Please follow with me carefully. Please listen carefully. I wish I had a board to write on, but I don't. I hope you don't get lost in this. But in the book of Judges, there are three different types of time notices, and they are recurring time notices in the book. First, there are notices of how many years Israel serves foreign oppressors. Right? We've read that throughout the book of Judges. So-and-so oppressed the sons of Israel for X number of years. There was Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, 8 years. Eglon, king of Moab, 18 years. Jabin, the king of Canaan, suppressed Israel for 20 years. Midian for 7 years. Ammon, 18 years. And now, as we're going to see next time in Judges 13, the Philistines oppress Israel for 40 years. And these notices, these time notices concerning the oppression of Israel, they all occur in connection with each of the 6 major judges in the book. All right? So throughout Judges, you've got these 6 major judges, and in connection with each of those judges, there's a time notice. We're told how long Israel's enemies oppressed them. Now, there's a second type of time notice in the book of Judges. There are notices of how many years the land enjoyed rest. And there are 4 of these. None of them appear after Gideon. He's the last one. There's one of these time notices in connection with Othniel. The land had rest 40 years. There's one in connection with Ehud. The land had rest 80 years. Another in connection with Deborah, again the land had rest for 40 years. And then with Gideon, the land had rest for 40 years. And after Gideon, never again is it said in the book of Judges that the land enjoyed rest. Okay? So we have these notices concerning how many years the oppressors of Israel oppressed them in connection with all the judges throughout the book. But the land had rest. That statement only in connection with the first 4 of those judges. And then a third type of time notice. There are notices of how many years a leader judged in Israel. And those begin after Gideon. There's a change at Gideon. Tola judged 23 years, Jair 22 years, Jephthah 6 years, Ibzan 7 years, Elon 10 years, Abnon 8 years, Samson 20 years. And these notices all occur after the Gideon cycle. Let me review this. You got the 6 major judges, the number of years that Israel's enemies oppressed them in connection with each of the 6 judges. Those numbers of years are given. Then you got the first 4 judges of Israel. After they ruled, or while they ruled, the land had rest. After that, the land doesn't have rest anymore. Then you just have indications of how long each judge ruled in Israel, or judged in Israel. So the Israel served so-and-so notices occur throughout the major judges. The land had rest notices cease after Gideon. And the so-and-so judged Israel notices occur only after Gideon. You say, so what? What can we observe from this? I think there's a valid observation that more than one commentator notices from this. And that is that the rest from enemies that Israel enjoyed after Gideon wasn't quite the same as the rest that Israel enjoyed before Gideon. Why this change in terminology? What is the significance of this? Was it just on a whim that the inspired narrator changed this terminology? Or is there something to this? I believe it may well be that the rest that Israel enjoyed after Gideon wasn't the same kind and wasn't the same quality as the rest that Israel enjoyed before Gideon. Now, to be sure, after Gideon, there were periods of peace. We read about these periods of peace right here in connection with these three judges. There were seasons of apparent normalcy and peace. But in her repeated backslidings and ongoing apostasy, Israel subsequently forfeited the divine rest that she'd previously enjoyed. To be sure, after Gideon, life goes on, but it's not the same quality. It's different. It's not of the same kind. Something is different. Something is missing about the peace and the rest that Israel enjoys after Gideon. In a sense, the rest that Israel enjoyed wasn't so much a divine gift. This is after Gideon. That rest wasn't a divine gift in quite the same way that it was before Gideon. I believe this is the significance of this change in terminology. So that when we come to 1 Samuel, which is after Ruth, historically follows right after Judges, we come to 1 Samuel, we're hardly shocked when in 1 Samuel chapter 4, Ichabod arrives. You see, there's an ongoing decline in Israel. Ongoing unfaithfulness. We come to 1 Samuel chapter 4. Ichabod, no glory. The glory had departed from Israel. So we see this ongoing decline throughout the book of Judges. Well, that's the first observation. Israel's rest is only temporary. Secondly, second observation, we mustn't conclude from the brevity of these accounts that we've looked at this morning that any of these three judges were obscure or unimportant. Now, it's understandable why we would tend to think that. We think a longer section of Scripture, this is a more important judge, a more prominent judge, and that may be the case sometimes. Other times we see a short bio, we might think, well, that judge was rather obscure, rather unimportant. But this is not always the case. To make the point clearer, let's turn back to Judges chapter 3. You remember Shamgar? How many verses are there in Judges concerning Shamgar? Well, in chapter 3, there's only one. Verse 31. After Ehud came Shamgar, the son of Anath, who struck down 600 Philistines with an ox goad, and he also saved Israel. That's all we know. That's all there is about Shamgar. But Shamgar apparently was not such an insignificant judge. Because when we come to the Song of Deborah in chapter 5 and verse 6, he's mentioned there. In the days of Shamgar, the son of Anath, in the days of Jael, the highways were deserted and travelers went by roundabout ways. Apparently, Shamgar's deeds were noteworthy enough for events in his day to be dated by reference to him. So we mustn't conclude that Shamgar was an utterly insignificant, unimportant judge. And I submit to you that in the same way, we mustn't conclude that the three judges that we're studying over in Judges chapter 12 were insignificant men. But even more important than this, we must see that the book of Judges, and the Bible as a whole, isn't about men, really. The main characters aren't these judges. The main character is God. He's the main actor. He's the prime agent in the book of Judges, as he is throughout the rest of Scripture. And Scripture doesn't tell us every detail about every man for the simple reason that man is not the primary subject of the Bible, or the primary actor, the primary character. God is. The focus of Scripture is upon God. He's the main character in the book of Judges, as well as in the whole of Scripture. So men may hold a place of importance in the Bible, and they do, they certainly do, but they are not at the center of Scripture. God is. Judges in particular is a book about God. It's a book about God's deliverances. It's not a series of biographies, and we can study these men and look up to them as examples. We've seen that they're not good examples to follow in every respect. I believe that's a wrong use of the book of Judges. What this book about is not so much men and how well they judged Israel and what they did in Israel. It's a book about God's salvation. It's a book about the Lord's saving activity. It's a book about His deliverance. And I believe there's a general principle that we can take from that and apply it to our own lives. What about us? What about our lives? What is the story of your life about? Is it more about you, or is it about God? And this, I believe, helps us to see where we stand with God spiritually. This is the great dividing line between believers and unbelievers. For an unbeliever, his life is all about him. He's not thinking about God. He's not thinking about God's glory. But for a Christian, a true Christian, a biblical Christian, God is the main character. God is the one who's made a difference in his life. The story of his life is ultimately about God, not about himself. But the point that I was seeking to make is that we mustn't conclude from these brief accounts that these men were utterly insignificant or obscure or unimportant. Well, this brings us to some practical lessons that can be drawn from these accounts. And you may say, what in the world can we draw from these accounts in the way of a practical lesson? Well, there are several. There are three that I want to mention. The first thing that we learn, and this is not going to be new to anybody who's attended this church for any amount of time, we learn from these accounts that God, in His providence, sovereignly works all things after the counsel of His will. And I want to stress that He works all things, everything, after the counsel of His will. In His providence, He sovereignly works everything after the counsel of His will. You say, well, how'd you get that out of there? Well, it's clear. We see this truth in connection with the contrast between Jephthah and the three judges that we've seen this morning. Here's another thing we need to observe about this passage. There is a clear contrast between Jephthah and the three judges that we've looked at this morning. Unlike Jephthah, these three men lived honored. Jephthah wasn't honored when he lived. And these three men died blessed. Jephthah did not die as a blessed man. And these three men died, they were surrounded by family members, surrounded by a large, prosperous number of descendants. Not the case with Jephthah. What a contrast. And very interestingly, unlike Jephthah, none of their names appear in the Hall of Faith in Hebrews 11. See, we might think, oh, well, Jephthah wasn't a very blessed man. Well, maybe in some ways he wasn't, but his name is listed there in Hebrews 11, verse 32. As a man of faith, these men aren't listed there. Now, how do we account for these differences? There's only one explanation: God's providence. This is God's will. God's providence. Matthew Henry observes, what a difference was there between Ibzan's family and that of his immediate predecessor, Jephthah. Ibzan has 60 children and all married. Jephthah has but one, a daughter, who dies or lives unmarried. Some are increased, Mr. Henry observes, others are diminished. Both, he says, are the Lord's doing. That's the lesson. God in His providence sovereignly works all things after the counsel of His will. The story of Jephthah is tragic. He's got only one daughter, an only child, and his story is followed by a judge who had 30 daughters. And he brings in 30 more as wives for his 30 sons. Jephthah's barrenness is followed by Ibzan's fullness. What a stark contrast there is between these men. And all of it in the good and wise providence of God. And as you think of it, we see many examples of this all throughout the Scripture. Think about the Lord Jesus Christ when he was but 2 years old. And this will strike home with some of you because you got boys that are 2 years old or less. You remember what Herod was doing in Bethlehem and the surrounding region during that time? He was slaughtering all the two-year-old males. One escaped in God's providence. We rejoice in that. But what about all those parents in Bethlehem who lost their two-year-old sons and under? What about them? There was a lot of weeping going on in Bethlehem at that time. It was all God's providence. Again in Acts chapter 12, in the very same chapter, one apostle is put to death, James, by Herod, another Herod. And then the apostle Peter, he escapes from that second Herod, escapes from his prison. All in the good and wise providence of God. There are these contrasts. God deals with some in this way. He deals with other people in another way. And we say, how can this be? Well, it's all in the providence of God. God does this. All in His good and wise providence. There's examples of this in church history. When you think of the Reformation, do you think of John Calvin or do you think of Heinrich Bullinger? You probably think of John Calvin. Most of us think of John Calvin. And yet recent scholarship has shown that Heinrich Bullinger had a lot more influence in the Reformation than has generally been known or understood in years past. Interestingly, we have more letters of Heinrich Bullinger that have survived to this day than the letters of Luther, Zwingli, and Calvin all put together. How do we explain this? It's God's providence. How do we explain that more of us know about Calvin than Bullinger? God's providence. There's other reasons too, but it's a matter of God's providence. How many men were influential in the Protestant Reformation? We don't even know their names. Their reputation hasn't survived and been handed down to us this day. It's all a matter of God's providence. How about C.H. Spurgeon, one of the greatest preachers that we know of in all of history? And yet the man, do you know the name of the man that the Spurgeon was converted under? Well, if you do, tell me, because nobody knows. Nobody knows the name of the man. Here's a man God used to save the man who eventually became the greatest preacher in the world. We all know about Spurgeon, but we don't even know the name of the guy who preached to him when he was converted as a teenager. All of this is God's providence. It's all God's wise good providence. Those adjectives are important. Wise and good. But let's apply this to ourselves. What about us? We look at ourselves. How has God dealt with us? What is God's providence in our lives and in our experience? Some of us have large families, like Ibsam. Some of us have very small ones. Some have many believers in a family. Others have none. Some of you, you're all alone. There's no believers in your family. There's other families, when they get together for a family picnic, it's like a church picnic. But not so with others. Some are married at a young age. Others must wait till they get a little older. There are others who never marry. Some people have many children. Others have none. Or maybe they have one. There's some people who have happy, well-adjusted families, right? Some of you have families, and as you think about your family members, a smile comes to your face. There's others who have severely dysfunctional families. And as you think about your family, there's not a lot of good memories as you think about your family. There are some people who are athletic wonders. There are other people who are athletic duds. Right? We're all different in this. Some people are academic whizzes. Man, they can read, they got a photographic memory. They read something and they can spit it all back. There's others who are academic dunces. Some are physically attractive. Others are not very physically attractive at all. There are some who are very gifted. They're able to do things and do them well. There's others who don't seem to be very gifted at much of anything at all. There are some who have many friends. There are some who have hardly any friends. Some are financially well off. Money doesn't seem to be so much of a problem. And there's others, money and paying the bills is a continual struggle, constant struggle. There are some who are very healthy. Generally speaking, they're physically healthy. There's others who are constantly sick and suffering in some way. There are some who are successful in the things they do. And there are others who fail in the things that they do. There are some who hear the gospel from infancy, from the time they're very small, they hear the gospel. There's others who never hear the gospel at all. There's some who don't hear the gospel until they get older, perhaps even young age, a middle age. There are some who are converted at a young age, some as long as they can remember. They've always believed. There's others who aren't converted until midlife or perhaps later, adult life, maybe as a senior citizen. There are some who aren't converted at all. And on we could go with examples like this. Some people seem to be blessed in their lives. And the people that are blessed in their lives sometimes take it for granted. They're not always as thankful as they should be. And yet at other times, in their better frames or better moments, they see how blessed they are, and then they're humbled. And they give thanks to God. And they humbly ask the Lord, why me? Why me? How could you do that for me, Lord? How could you bless me in this way or that way? And then those who aren't blessed, some people aren't so blessed, they're tempted to look at others with envy. And they're tempted to become discontented and dissatisfied or maybe even despair. We're in all these different providential situations and circumstances. Now, I've given you a bunch of examples. But let me ask you, what is your situation? What sort of questions and issues and circumstantial concerns, providential concerns about your life, do you think about and struggle with at times? We all have our questions. We all have our issues. We wrestle with these questions at some time. Why am I in this condition? Why are things this way for me? Why have things turned out like this for me? And sometimes we ask, did I pray enough? Maybe that's what's made the difference. Did I obey enough? Was I repentant enough? Was I wise enough? Was I smart enough, wise enough about some of the choices that I made, some of the decisions that I made? Well, maybe not. Maybe you didn't pray enough. Maybe you didn't work hard enough. Maybe you didn't do well enough or obey enough. Maybe that's true. But at the end of the day, it is all a matter of God's providence. It doesn't mean that our prayers and our obedience and our efforts don't matter. They do. They matter greatly. But at the end of the day, it's a matter of God's providence. And you are where you are because God put you there. Now, as you think about your situation, as you think about your conditions, and as you look at your providential situation where God has providentially placed you, are you convinced, can you say, the judge of all the earth will do right? Are you persuaded of that? Whatever it is, Lord, that you've got for me, I know that whatever you do is right and good. And somehow you will use it to fulfill your righteous and holy purposes. Somehow you will use its situation to glorify yourself. Can you say that? Are you persuaded of that? I hope you are. God in His providence sovereignly works all things after the counsel of His will. There's a second practical lesson we can draw from this passage. It's really a question that I want to ask you. The question is, how willing are we? And let me put it in the second person. How willing are you to deny ourselves for the cause of Christ? Let me explain to you what I mean. From the time of Gideon, we see a monarchical tendency beginning to set in to the office of judge in Israel. This is seen in terms of the amassing of wives, collecting a harem, the amassing of riches and influence. During this period, judgeship in Israel was on the verge of becoming kingship. You can see this tendency. Abimelech, he raises himself up as a king. He's anointed as king. He's a little more blunt and blatant about it than the others. But we see this tendency beginning to set in. And as we read about the three judges that we've looked at briefly this morning, we get the sense what they did was not evil. The way they lived was not wrong. It was not evil. But you get the sense that they were more concerned about building an endowment for themselves than they were concerned about the glory of God and the kingdom of God. You get the sense that they were more concerned about building little empires for themselves and making sure that they have their place and their sphere of influence than they were concerned about the glory of God. Now, I'm not saying that they were wicked men or unfaithful men. I'm not saying that at all. I am saying that self-interest seems to be their ruling principle, seems to be a substantial part of what motivated them in their lives. And again, I believe that there's a lesson for us in this observation. We can all ask ourselves this question. And this is a question that to me is very convicting to me personally. The question is, am I really willing to give up everything to follow Christ? Are we really willing to forego those things that most people consider to be things that we are entitled to, especially in our affluent society and culture? Are we really willing to forego these things that most people assume they have a right to? Are we willing to forego those things in order to secure greater usefulness in the kingdom of Christ? That's the question. We can approach the scriptures and approach our lives in a very biblical way in one sense, a very scriptural way, a very principled way, and have everything worked out, our world and life view and how we make decisions and what ought to be done and the order in which these things ought to be done. And those are good. Those are good things to have those principles, biblical principles. But there comes a point where our lives become like a predictable formula. And we get attached to a form. There's a form or a pattern or a set procedure to go about these things. And life becomes very controlled and very predictable. And the thing is, if we all live in this way, where are our preachers going to come from? Where are our missionaries going to come from? If everybody just lives in this nice, comfortable, controlled, predictable, play it safe kind of way. You see, somebody has to be willing to step out and be a little bit out of the ordinary. Otherwise, what we would like to see happen in the kingdom of Christ isn't going to happen. You've got to be willing to be a little bit different and to take a little bit of risk to be useful in the kingdom of God. I feel like I'm balancing on a tightrope here. Usefulness in the kingdom of God requires self-denial. In things that are good and legitimate and right in themselves. This is the thing about self-denial. Self-denial Denying ourselves of things that are sin, that's obedience. The Bible calls that obedience. But self-denial is in things that are good and legitimate and right in themselves. Somebody has got to step out and be a little bit out of the ordinary so that they can be useful in the kingdom of Christ. Usefulness in the kingdom of God involves making sacrifices. It involves, this is not so out of the ordinary, this should be the norm. It involves conscientious churchmanship. You know, we live in a day where people have very low views of the church. They won't sacrifice anything for the church. And they want to live their own lives and go their own way. And the fact that I should have to be accountable to a local church and have a measure of responsibility and accountability to these people, I don't want that. That's God's norm. God saves you, you become a Christian. You should be joining yourself to a local assembly, a local group of believers in Christ. That's God's norm. There's another way to look at this. You don't need to adopt a radical lifestyle to be useful in the kingdom of God. You can serve Christ and be very useful. You can be more useful than some other people out of the matrix of a very common, ordinary lifestyle. You don't need to go off and be a missionary or be a preacher. You can serve Christ elegantly. You can serve Christ abundantly, effectively, from out of a very ordinary lifestyle. But the fact remains, God calls some to an extraordinary lifestyle. He calls them to be different. So this is the question before us. Are we willing to sacrifice? Are we willing to deny ourselves in order to secure greater usefulness in the kingdom of Christ? Young men, you got a whole life ahead of you. A whole life. What a precious possession. It should not be wasted. What will you do with your life? How will you spend it? Young lady, what will you do with your life? Will you just be run-of-the-mill? Miss Mediocre? Just settle in with everybody else? Or will you be concerned about being useful in the kingdom of God? And if you're going to secure greater usefulness in the kingdom of God, are you willing to step out and be a little bit different and take a few more risks and be a little bit out of the ordinary? How willing are we to deny ourselves for the cause of Christ? Thirdly and finally, we learn from this passage that death is the final end of every man. Death is the final end of every man. People don't like to talk about death. Don't like to think about. Do you like to think about death? We don't like to think about death. But we need to think about death. Death is one of the most real things about life. If we're not going to think about death, I mean, we're living with our head in the sand. Look back at verse 7 of Judges 12. It's interesting to read verse 7 along with statements from the portion we've studied this morning. Verse 7, Jephthah judged Israel 6 years, then Jephthah the Gileadite died. Look at verse 10. Then Ibzan died and was buried in Bethlehem. Look at verse 12. Then Elon the Zebulunite died and was buried in Ajalon. Verse 15, then Abdon the son of Hillel the Pirathonite died and was buried. We read that same phrase over and over again. It's like reading Genesis chapter 5, isn't it? And he died, and he died, and he died. This roster of obituaries reminds us that death is the destiny of every man. This is where we're all heading. Every one of us must die. Death is that one limitation which no man save one has overcome. Death is that divinely imposed limitation upon our lives, that no man in and of himself by his own power is able to transcend. You can't change it. Nothing you can do about it. We live, and then we die. Death at last will have its way. Try as you will, do what you will, death will satisfy its claims upon you. It satisfies its claims upon all men. Whether they are rich or whether they are poor, whether they are educated or not, death has its way. Death is a universal experience. It is no respecter of persons. Whatever else we may hear of any person, and we hear all kinds of things about people, but whatever else we may hear of any person, there's going to be one thing, surely, that we will hear, and that is that he died. You are going to die. Are you ready to die? Are you? Are you ready to die? Some of you are. Some of you aren't. Some of you are prepared. Some of you are not ready to face death. You're not ready to face God and give an account. You say, oh, you believe that stuff about judgment? Yes, I believe that stuff about judgment because that's what the Bible says. It's appointed unto men once to die, and after this comes judgment. Now, you better believe that's true because God's word says it. It's appointed unto men once to die, after that comes judgment. And some of you are not ready to stand before God and give an account. You're not ready. You're not ready to be scrutinized by the all-seeing eye of God, this God who is all-knowing. He knows everything. You haven't slipped anything by Him. You're not ready to face Him. These judges all died. One after another, these judges live, they judge, and then they die. But there is one judge who lives forever. And that's one of the important points to get from these judges' passages. The contrast between these earthly judges and the one righteous judge who lives forever. We have a high priest who has appeared in the presence of God for us. We have a great high priest who continually brings the merits of His atoning sacrifice before His Father. One who lives forever, who prays for His people. He lives forever to make intercession for the saints. This great high priest who lived a perfect life and then died upon the cross to make atonement for the sins of His people. Was buried in the tomb, laid in the tomb for 3 days, and then He was raised from the dead by the power of God. He overcame death by His resurrection. All these judges died, but there's one judge who lives forever. One who overcame death. He was raised for our justification. Even the Lord Jesus Christ. There's only one way that any person can be ready to die, and that is to know Jesus Christ, to trust Jesus Christ. The Scripture says, turn away from your sins. Believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. You're not ready to die. You're not ready to face God until it's you and Christ, saving union, a saving bond between you and Jesus Christ, a faith bond, a faith union. I don't know how much clearer to be. You're not ready to die until you know Jesus Christ. Do you know Him? Scripture says he who believes in Him will not be put to shame. He'll never be put to shame by trusting in Christ. You will be ashamed if you don't trust in Him. But if you do believe in Him, you'll never be ashamed. Ever. Let's bow and pray. Our Father, how we thank You that You are the God of providence. You are the God who is sovereign in our lives. You are the God who orders all of our affairs. And Father, even in those things that are difficult for us to embrace or accept, we know You're sovereign in these things. And we're thankful for the assurance and the comfort that comes to our hearts in knowing that even these things are ordered by You. And we are persuaded that the judge of all the earth will do right. We are persuaded of Your unqualified wisdom, persuaded of Your love, persuaded that You are committed to our good and to Your own glory. And Father, as we think about the very solemn reality of our approaching death, we pray for some who are here this morning who are not ready for that solemn hour. And we ask, O Lord, that You would show them by Your Spirit, by the work of Your Spirit, show them that Christ alone is their hope, and grant that they will be disturbed and distressed beyond description until they lay hold of Christ for themselves. May they find no peace, no rest until they lay hold of Jesus Christ by faith and receive from Him His great salvation. We ask these things in His name. Amen.